God. So the thing that we want to mention tonight, and this is important for us to realize, that not all the faith was outside the city that week. Not all the faith was outside the city during that week when the people walked around. The wall miraculously collapsed except for one small section from which a scarlet cord was showing. It was the cord of faith. And during those 7 days of marching, all the factors of faith were developing and growing in Rahab's soul as she was coming to know what it meant to be a follower of Jehovah. And we want to basically look at that and then see how that faith developed. We can see in that faith of Rahab an obedience, for instance. She obeyed the clear instructions that were given to her by God through the spies. She invited into her home her family and then kept her family there as she was instructed. Some of them, no doubt, thought that she was barmy, that she had lost her mind, that she was insane. But she didn't give in to them. She brought them in, she kept them in. Her obedience on a daily basis, right to the very end of the week, bears testimony to an amazing faith. Her faith, as we just said, matched the faith of the encircling Israelites. We can see that there was a focus from her faith, a focus on the Lord. Like all the heroes of Hebrews 11, Rahab saw the unseen, and that changed her whole life. Faith makes the future present and the invisible seen. That's really what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. Faith makes the future present and the invisible seen. That's what it was like for Rahab. And of course, the other part of faith, which we need to see also in our own lives, was her witness. She testified to and witnessed to the spies that she hid in her home, and no doubt she did the same to her family. Probably she shouted in concert with her new people when the walls came tumbling down. Faith, you see, must declare itself. It cannot be silent. It must show. It must shine. It must share. So obedience, focus, and witness, all important parts of faith, were all seen in this woman called Rahab. So all the faith was not outside the city of Jericho. Inside the city, there was a glimmer of hope for that nation. The story of Rahab, I think, brings us immeasurable encouragement and fuel for faith. And the reason being, of course, that it comes from a very unlikely source. Before we get to some of the principles about her faith and what we can learn from it, let's have a wee bit of the background. We've got to remember that the older, faithless generations of the Israelites had perished in the wilderness. Even recently, Moses had died, and Joshua was the leader. And so they had crossed the Jordan, and the spies were sent out with very clear instructions to find out what was going on in the land, and particularly in Jericho. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The instructions were clear. It was a difficult mission because you can imagine the Amorites were on special alert. The presence of the people of Israel at the Jordan had made them very nervous and very suspicious of everybody and everything. And apparently, unnoticed, they managed to slip into the city of Jericho, seeking to sort of get lost in the city. And they did what a lot of travelers did in those days. They went and stayed in the house of a prostitute. They found themselves in the home of Rahab. Traveling merchants did this often, and so they mingled, in a sense. They mingled with the travelers, with the strangers. And there they were, in the city, and with Rahab. But the plan, of course, failed, because someone saw them enter Jericho and followed them to Rahab. And Rahab immediately worked out who they were. So it looked like as if the mission was an absolute failure. It looked like their time had come. It looked like this was an absolute disaster. Except for one totally unexpected thing. The faith and the works of a prostitute. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that such a woman could show faith and save the whole operation? Some try and tone down the facts, but James 2, Hebrews 11, and here in Joshua, it's plain to see this woman was a prostitute. So unanticipated and so extraordinary was her courageous faith that she's included in the Hall of Faith, along with the likes of Enoch and Noah and Moses and Abraham. And it's very significant that the final person to receive individual commentary in the list of the champions of faith is a woman, a Gentile, and a prostitute. She's given as an example for all who desire to have true faith. Those who know they're sinners, those who know deep down that they need to change and want to live a life pleasing to God, here is the example, here is the encouragement. But of course, we've got to see here, first of all, the imperfection of her faith. In verses 4 and 5 of Joshua 2, we have a very awkward truth. Rahab's first work of faith was to tell a lie. In fact, to tell three lies. She tells the guards, the police, the Jericho MI5 or MI6 or whoever happened to be knocking on the door that she didn't know where they had come from. She did know where they had come from. She told them they had gone. They hadn't. And she told them that she didn't know where they were. And she knew fine rightly they were upstairs hiding behind the flax. Three lies. The imperfection of her faith. See, the Bible does not approve of her lies, just as it doesn't approve of her profession. Does it mean that we go out and do the same things? Of course not. The Bible always reports and records. It does not always recommend and require. So in other words, in the example here of Rahab, we have a recording of it, reporting of it, but we're not supposed to go out and be like her, either in her profession or in her telling of lies. The Bible, in fact, condemns falsehood. Lying is wrong. It's one of the big sins. It's one of the commandments. We are not to lie. And yet lying is pandemic in all of life. Politicians are economical with the truth, we're told. And statistics are massaged, and expenses are inflated, and product defects are overlooked, and alibis are invented. People lie. Christians lie. Jesus said, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." There's a close connection, I think, between what we thought about last Sunday, silence, and telling the truth or telling lies on the other hand. Isn't it sometimes better just to shut up? To be silent? Because if we proceed, we may come out with things that are not truthful and not fair. In other words, we should think before we open our mouths. I came across a little acrostic of think, T-H-I-N-K. Think, is it true? That's T. H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? True, helpful, inspiring, necessary, kind. And I think if we go through all that test, we would perhaps keep our mouths shut more often than not. We would speak less, and then we'll be less likely to get things wrong and less likely to tell lies. But sometimes, you know, Christians, we're just too quick to talk. And because we're too quick to talk, we're too quick to make mistakes. Jesus, of course, is our model par excellence. He's the supreme example of truthfulness. He said, "I am the truth." And as members of his body, we're to be truth tellers. As members of his body, we're obligated to do our best to live like him. So lying is out. Lying is out. Also, we've got to be careful with flattery, which is insincere praise, or exaggeration, which is pretending, or insinuation, which is sly slander. So what Rahab did in lying, it was wrong, it was sin. But what we can be sure about is that God recognized the motive behind the action of lying. And that motive, would you believe it, was faith. Immature, imperfect faith, but it was faith all the same. And God saw it. And I think there's a very important lesson here that we need to be a wee bit more sympathetic and patient with the character of recent converts, especially young converts. I mean, John Newton, for instance, this is something I didn't know about him, but I heard this week. John Newton continued in the slave trade for a year after his dramatic conversion. Now, you'd have thought that would have been impossible, but that's what he did. Faith in one hand and sin in the other mingled together in conscious contradiction in his new life, but it was a year before he got that sorted out. You expect immaturity from those who are immature. You expect maturity from those who are supposed to be mature. When children act like immature children, you can say, well, that's what they're like. That's what you expect. But when the adults act like immature children, that's sad and that's wrong. Rahab was an immature follower of God. Simple as that. She lied. It was wrong. But even God was sovereign in her sin. Even God was able to use her sin to bring about his glorious purposes. She was wrong, but God saw behind it all a faith. And God will help Rahab sort out her life. That included her profession, but also her lying tongue. It would take time, but he would do it. We live in an increasingly biblically ignorant and post-Christian culture, and I think, again, we need to be patient and sympathetic and a wee bit more understanding of what's going on around us. I say again, if you're a Christian for 10 years, then we expect maturity. You should expect maturity. We should see it. Especially in issues like truth-telling. It's just simple, isn't it? No excuses. However, if you're converted recently, this may be an issue. It may be an issue that God needs to teach you and enable you. And it may take time. But let's not run away from the issue here. Rahab lied. Her faith was imperfect, even though it was real. And the symbol of her faith, in a sense, was the scarlet cord. Verses 17 to 20. This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. But as for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And in verse 21, there's the proof of her faith. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Rahab's faith was naive, it was uninformed, it was completely trusting, it was childlike. She believed that the judgment was coming, that salvation awaited her, and so she let the scarlet cord down in profound and faithful trust. And what she did was, she stood alone against the whole of her culture, the only one in her city, the only believer in her city. She stood alone against the whole of her nation. That's something few of us have had to do or would be willing to do. She risked everything, her life, her family, in faith. See, faith is not a barren intellectual process. It has to be seen in action, and here we see it. Imperfect as it was still real. Isn't God a God of grace? Let's think of the nature of her faith. And we see this in their confession of faith. Again, there's three things to see here. Faith in the mighty acts of God. This is what she confessed to these people, and we can see how her faith developed. Verses 9 and 10, the mighty acts of God. This is what she believed in and saw. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Shinon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. This was the basis of her faith. She had heard about the mighty acts of God. She'd heard from whom? Possibly, would you believe it, her customers. I know it's ironic, For some it's disgusting, but very possibly in her sin and in her sinning, she hears the truth. Often that happens, of course. People can be involved in all kinds of things. And many's a person has heard the gospel from a drunken friend. Can you imagine one customer saying, "Rahab, did you hear what happened in Egypt? I was down there last month. You wouldn't believe what that Jehovah God person, king kind of thing, that God of heaven, what he did." Another one would say, "Listen, Rahab, to the story about Jehovah and the Red Sea. You'll never believe it." Another one would come and say, "Jehovah and his people, they're coming our way. There's huge numbers of them. And they're going to take over our land." She heard about the mighty acts of God, and she feared the mighty acts of God. And this, of course, is the normal way of coming to faith. Biblical faith is not blind faith. It's based on at least some information, some evidence, some data. Faith is not just a warm and cozy feeling about God. It grows out of hearing about the mighty acts of God. And that's why preaching and teaching and testimony are such an important part of who we are and what we do. We've got to teach people, proclaim to people, testify to people, gossiping the gospel, because people need to hear and people deserve to hear. And then there was faith in the majesty of God. Verse 11, "When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." This is the conviction of her faith. This woman was imprisoned in pagan idolatry, and yet she could understand so much about God. And here, in that one verse, she tells us so much about her understanding of who Jehovah was. She believed in one God, singular, not the multitudes as she would have worshipped previously. Jehovah was a personal God, your God, she says, who worked in and for and through his people. He's the God of Israel and would give his people his land. He was the God of heaven and earth, actively working for his people. And so she knew that he was a great and awesome God, utterly supreme, majestic, the one and only real God. All from very little. She got to know all of this. And here's the big application. Do you know God? I mean, are you learning with all the benefits that we have that she didn't have? Are we learning more about God each day? I mean, like Joshua, for instance, last week, do we need to encounter God more afresh? Have we got bored with our faith? I mean, are we just lazy with our Bible reading, lazy with our study, lazy with our understanding? Are we just sailing along? That's nice and a cozy place. RPC is a nice cozy place to coast along year after year, just coast along. She had faith in the majesty of God. Maybe we need to get down on our knees before the majesty of God and repent of our lackadaisical attitude to him. And then there was faith in the mercy of God. Verses 12 and 13. "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sister, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." You see, all of the previous leads her to seeking the mercy of God. Genuine faith never rests content with being convinced about the reality of God. It presses on to take refuge in God. It presses us on. It forces us on so that we are saved by God. You see, saving faith draws us to God. It drives us to God. It drives us to seek the mercy of God for self and for our family. That's what we want. We want to be saved. We want our family to be saved. That's what faith is. You know, sometimes people say, "I have faith." They say, "I believe." But the question is, you know, where has that taken them? Where has that faith taken them? What use is that belief, you know? Oh, I believe in God. What use is that if it hasn't got us on our knees before God asking for his mercy? What good is it? You might as well not believe in him if it hasn't saved you. See, true faith understands the mighty acts of God and bows before the majesty of God. But boy, it has to go the whole way and receive the mercy of God. That's what happened to Rahab. So what a confession, what a testimony. Truly, we can never tell where faith will be found. And Rahab's example tells us that there's hope for people where we would never dream of it. So let's not write anybody off. It's easy, isn't it, to say, oh, there's no hope for them. No one is too bad, no one is too ignorant, even for those of us who are saved. There is great comfort here and a great challenge with our slow learning, with our imperfect, stumbling, selfish faith. I find great hope here that if Rahab can come to this understanding and develop so quickly with so little, then there's hope for me. There's hope for me tomorrow. There's hope for me in the next 10 years of my life, if I'm spared that. Hope. I hope you're encouraged. If Rahab can develop a faith like this with so little, you can go on from strength to strength and receive so much. See, some people have this idea that church is for respectable, clean, and decent folk. That's like saying, of course, that hospitals are for doctors and nurses and x-ray machines and not for sick people. We exist for people like Rahab to come into. We should welcome Rahabs. This isn't a club for nice and decent people. This is a place for people who are spiritually sick, morally sick, prostitutes, drug addicts, unbelievers. We should welcome them all, want them all, invite them all. See, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It's not the healthy he came to heal, but the sick. Would we welcome a Rahab? Would we welcome a Rahab into this church? Would we say to a person who came in like Rahab and say, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you've become, we want to share Jesus with you. See, we all need the beauty of God's grace. And that's why our God is such a great God. The nature of our faith in the mighty acts, the majesty, and the mercy of God. But what about the reward of our faith? Well, three things again, and with this we conclude. The encouragement to God's people, verses 23 and 24. When the two men started back, they went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands, and all the people are melting in fear because of us." The Israelites were all uplifted by the positive report that came back with the spies. Rahab's faith and her works, and therefore the success of the spy mission, lifted a whole nation. It's like Joshua's faith last week. Do you remember we noticed that? His encounter with God communicated to the people and elevated and energized the whole people. And that's what happens. You see, all it takes is one person in a family, one person in a community, one person in a nation who has been indwelt by God, who has encountered the Lord, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit. All it takes is that one person to lift a whole nation. And I bring it to us. I bring it to us here. You know, we're looking for in these days the one, the two, the ten, the dozen of our people here who will know God so much and love him so much that their example will lift the whole body up. So we'll get on with ministry. I mean, is your faith and your works an encouragement to those around you? Paul wrote to the Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. When people think of you, are they encouraged or are they depressed? I mean, I'll use myself as an example. Do I energize the church family here? Or do I sap the energy out of this church family? That's the question to you too. I mean, are you a blessing or are you a pain? That's the bottom line, isn't it? You see, this woman, a Gentile, pagan, prostitute, encourages God's people because of her faith. The reward of her faith is also seen in salvation. Ultimately, it was physical salvation, and you can see that in chapter 6, of course. Her part of the wall didn't fall, and she was saved. But also, of course, she became part of the covenant people of God, spiritual salvation. Rahab was saved. If Rahab represents a helpless sinner, the scarlet cord that she laid down from her window represents the blood of Jesus. And that's why in a few moments' time we're going to sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow. That makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yes, a dirty sinner she was, but gloriously saved. Salvation. Are you saved, my friend, tonight? You may not be a prostitute, but you may not be far from that. Are you saved? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And then the reward of faith seen in glorification. This is so beautiful. Rahab married a man called Salmon, who was a prince of Israel. They had a son called Boaz. Boaz married Ruth. They had a son called Obed. Obed and Mrs. Obed had a son called Jesse. Jesse had a son called David. Isn't this beautiful? You see, Rahab became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, we read that Rahab's name is in the genealogy of Jesus. She belongs to the bloodline of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that one of Jesus' physical human ancestors was a prostitute? I think that fits perfectly, for the whole human race is guilty of spiritual prostitution. Fits perfectly. God has worked it all out, you see. And if we happen to think that we're any better than Rahab, we have a defective doctrine of sin and we do not understand the depths of human iniquity or the heights of the grace of God. So all of us stand like Rahab, sinners before a holy God. But I suppose the encouraging thing for you and for me tonight is the incredible advantages we have. We've got the whole Bible, not just a fragmentary story from the lips of traveling merchants. We have the whole message, not just a message of the coming judgment, but also of love and grace and the work of the Spirit. We're surrounded by people of faith in the family of God who pray for us, who counsel us, who are examples to us, who draw us upwards and onwards. Our advantage in forming faith is huge, and therefore we will be without excuse. And you know what? God's not looking for perfection from you and from me tonight, but he is looking for progress. He's looking for progress. He wants us to move on one step at a time, to act on our faith, to hang out the scarlet cord in faith, announcing to a dark world that we are saved, that we are God's, that we have faith. And here's my final question. If a pagan Gentile prostitute can do this, can't I? If a pagan Gentile prostitute can do this, can't you? Can't we? When we do show this kind of faith, we'll hear the applause of heaven and the smile of Jesus, and God will be glorified. Let's pray together.